the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey everyone, God bless you for tuning into The Wind Change. This is Father Tom Coyes on a brain wrinkling Wednesday, if you're listening on a Wednesday. And you know what I should start the habit of doing as that beautiful intro with Father Anthony Bush, our wonderful, wonderful host and chief bottle washer here at the Winds of Change. It says his book, A Mother's Plea, such a beautiful story, witness of his faith and all. I should begin my shows, or I should use the little phrase, Father Tom Coyes remain. I've talked about that a few times on my show here and there, but maybe not enough. If you ever want to, if you like American history and you're at all interested in moral life these days, then go to Emma's Great Defining Moral Issue of the Right Tells On and look for Father Coyes. The ashes that still remain. But that's not what I want to talk about today. Actually, I want to get into something heavy, deep, and real because it's amazing. I scratched the surface of an issue that I was amazed how volatile and how powerful sides were drawn over it. And it starts with something that I know you've, if you're a listener to Winds of Change here with Brain Wrinkling Wednesdays, you've heard me talk about it before, but I'm going to talk about it again. And it's causing me to dive into history. And there's some very, very interesting stories from history that deal with this. What I'm referring to is the attempt I've often made to get people to memorize the old act of contrition instead of there's a new act of contrition, which I believe has a little messy theology in it. And because of that, I got into some big discussions. And it's a slippery, challenging theological issue that I want to hash it out here with you on the air, even though you don't call in, but you're just listening to me. But I'll hash it out with you as my mind, and maybe my mind will change on it, because I think any time you're diving into a, shall we say, a difficult, controversial issue, especially when people you love and respect are on both sides of the issue, then you have to be open to changing your mind, as it were. So I'm going to try to change your mind if you're an advocate of the new act of contrition, and I will try to change my mind if my worries or my problems are fake or not really in God's will, shall we say. And that's an important phrase dealing with it, because it has a lot to do with the will. Okay, but before I get into that sticky, I want to start with something much lighter, because I was able to see recently there's a show going on downtown Chicago. called The Simon and Garfunkel Show. Do you remember Simon and Garfunkel? I bet you do. Do you remember this? How could you not forget? Although, if you didn't grow up, if you didn't know Simon and Garfunkel, you probably, it's not that you didn't forget Bridge Over Troubled Waters, you just never heard of it. Anyways, for you younger folks, it's a great song, and Simon and Garfunkel were a great duo in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and but it was beautiful to just hear all those songs, the two singers, the actors who played Simon and Garfunkel did tremendous job. The guitarist was awesome. He had every little lick that we're used to listening to and hearing it on the radio. He even looked a little bit like Paul Simon, and the other guy looked a little bit like Art Garfunkel. But, of course, you knew they were not the same ones. But anyways, here's what I got to start with, because I had this meditation I got to share with you. Part of the show was a lot of video clips. They had a big screen behind the stage there, and they were constantly throwing up old pictures or video clips. And of course, in the 60s and 70s, they first came on the scene in, I think it was 1957. And then in the early 60s, they did a few songs. They got their rise to the top. Amazingly, I didn't really know this before, was with that song, Like a Bridge Over Troubled Waters. And ironically, as the story unfolded, they said that the Simon and Garfunkel, though they were best of friends from high school, that the super success that Bridge Over Troubled Waters brought them was what caused them to break up. Now, I think we got to analyze that spiritually a little bit, my friends. Why would super success, they've wanted all their lives to be great popular singers going all around the world and all the rest of singing songs, wanting to book great venues to become rich and famous. They become rich and famous, and they find out they can't work with each other. The fault a little bit more lied with Art Garfunkel. Bridge Over Troubled Waters he's the vocal in that primarily. Paul Simon sings a bit of it in the background, but it's really a song that was written for Art Garfunkel's voice, the higher alto or falsetto even voice. But anyways, so Art must have gotten a big head. Their success, he probably figured, was primarily due to him and his voice. And so therefore, he may not have had the kind of subservient and or I'll follow you, Paul, as you write all these songs and I'll sing them. And so I got to believe that went to his head, and he kind of lost his sense of being a partner with Paul Simon, but an inferior part of the partnership. He wasn't the writer, and he wasn't the one who played the. He had a big, but here's the other meditation I had. as we were looking at all the video clips, a lot of news clips and a lot of clips from TV commercials that reminded all of us who are who grew up in the 70s. There weren't a lot of young people in the auditorium and the theater, I must say. It was mostly, I would say, someone's 61 or 62 would have probably been the younger people in the audience. But anyways, we all remember the 60s and 70s and 80s. So, and I encourage any young listeners who don't know so much about Simon and Garfunkel, you gotta listen to a number of them. They are a lot of fun songs. So here's one thought. As we were watching the news clips from the 70s, of course, it was primarily dominated by the revolution, the hippie revolution and the Vietnam War. And I couldn't get the idea out of my head as I was watching it, is that that generation really messed things up. I said to some of my friends who were there, you know, I think I'm going to have to give a sermon or a radio show on trying to apologize to the younger generation for how we messed things up. There was a famous picture, I think it was probably on Life or Look magazine, during the Vietnam War, where a flower girl was holding a flower out to a police officer or even a soldier as they were trying to riot or protest the war. And of course, you can't help but jump ahead to today and the protests going on at colleges today. And I couldn't help but think that, number one, our country really didn't finish the war when they could have. We could have won that war instead of it becoming just sort of a stalemate in which we just withdrew. That's one reflection, of course. But another reflection is, yeah, I do sense that there was the 60s and 70s generation ruined society in a significant way. And I get the feeling, I think I know for sure because young people have told me, that the younger people look to the older generation as people that didn't really have it all together, that you did ruin our society. I remember talking to my young nephew, and I said, you know, sometimes I feel like I have to apologize to the younger generation for our generation. So I think there's certain problems and scars, shall we say, that are left. And he just said, duh. Like, we all think that. Us younger folks all think that the older generations messed things up. The younger generation is, on the one hand, doubling the mistakes, and they're not making anything better. They're doubling if the hippie generation of the 60s said down with authority, and the military is evil force in society today, that we should make love, not war, that kind of attitude that was popular. If that was the mistake that what do we call ourselves? The baby boom generation was creating in society. Then the younger generations today, even though they might see that the generation before them messed things up, they don't perceive the messed upness in the right way. If they did perceive the messed up in the right way, they recognize society messed up, but they're not thinking clear enough because they're just doubling the messed upness. Now if our generation said the authority of those in Washington isn't valid the generation today is saying the authority of nature itself isn't valid, and we must be rebellious against nature itself, which is even more radical. That's what these younger people seem to be believing, not whether or not they're saying it or not. So here's what I got to conclude with before we go to this other sticky theological issue of the wills of Jesus. That's what we're going to try to get into. But my thought is, I had a little bit of a optimistic thought as I thought back with a little guilt on the 70s, 60s and 70s and what our generation brought that is now even giving us worse conditions in society. But I had this positive thought. You know how almost every mother and father, when they think about their children, they want their children to do better than them. And by that, we have usually meant better financially. I'm sure my mother and father, when they were raising us, doing their best to live within the means that they were able to live in, when they hoped that their children would have even a better life than they did, they were primarily hoping for a better financial situation than what they had. And I'm going to have to say, I think in a lot of ways, my generation has a bit more economic success than my parents' generation or so. But here's the hope or the positive thought about what's coming in the future. If that's a big if, if the generations be below my generation, if they could discover the right answers to the problems that are confronting us, in other words, or if they could see the proper mistakes of the previous generation and correct them, then their generation and future generations can indeed be better, but not necessarily financially better, but better in a spiritual, moral sense. But that's a big if, because in so many ways the morals are getting worse and worse, not better and better. There are a lot of young people that are holding stronger to, shall we say, a good Catholic or even basically Christian ethic, and they are the minorities in so many ways. But if they could succeed, then our society could indeed be a level above what we had and experienced. A parent doesn't get jealous at looking at his or her children living better financially than they lived. And so it would be too, no parent in their right mind, I would imagine, that would think if their children lived in a even a more moral, pure way and in according to higher standards than what they lived, they wouldn't be jealous of their children in that sense. They'd be proud of their children in that sense. Does that make any sense? that's the kind of meditation I had after that very wonderful, beautiful, call it a play or a concert, the Simon and Garfunkel story. Anyways, let's take our first break here, and we'll be right back. I'm Father Tom Coyce on The Winds of Change. You're listening to AM 750.
St. Stanislaus Koska Academy. St. Stan's is an exceptional private elementary school in Chicago, serving preschool, age 3 and 4, pre-kindergarten, kindergarten, and first grades. We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic, social-emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located one block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststandschicago.org. ststandschicago.org.
I'm Father Tom Coys, and you are listening to The Winds of Change.
Hi, I'm Deacon Steve Greco, executive producer of Jesus Thirst, the Miracle of the Eucharist, and I'm inviting you to have your life transformed by Jesus, by the Eucharist, by seeing this documentary film at a theater close to you, June 4th, 5th, or 6th.
Jesus Thirsts, the Miracle of the Eucharist, takes viewers on a global journey to uncover the transformative power of the Eucharist. Through discussions with Catholic leaders and heartfelt personal narratives, the film unveils the Eucharist as Jesus Christ Himself, eagerly desiring to fulfill our spiritual thirst with His boundless love. Visit JesusThirstsFilm.com for select theaters showing the film Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, June 4th, 5th, and 6th.
Hey, welcome back. I'm Father Tom Coys. You're listening to The Winds of Change. Okay, now for the stickier theological quagmire that is orthodoxy versus heresy. The reason I have to tackle this topic is because I've been in a number of heated debates, even with good and wonderful people who I love and trust, on this matter of why I am skeptical of the new modern act of contrition. And if you know it, the old one goes, if you're a Catholic and you know how you memorize the act of contrition, it says, "Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee. And I detest all my sins because of thy just punishment," and all the rest. But it's that this first opening of the old, which I think is far superior than the opening of the new. The rest of the new is, I find, nothing objectionable and very, very beautiful and powerful. But the new one goes, "God, I'm sorry for choosing to do wrong and failing to do good." And so there's something that sticks in my craw about this, and the way I try to describe it has gotten me into the trouble that's gotten me into. The way I try to describe it is because I see there's a hint of the heresy called monothelitism. Monothelitism. It's a heresy about the nature of Jesus, because that's the heresy that deals with his will. And I'm suspicious that the new act of contrition doesn't form the child or an adult, doesn't form the person's conscience fully, because it gives a kind of excuse, or it leaves a door wide open for not wanting to confess something. It leaves a good excuse for saying that something that you learned is wrong, or that you even know is wrong in one way or another, but because you have certain circumstances and you didn't really choose to do wrong, then it's not wrong. I bring this up because so many times when I'm hearing confessions for children, especially even at Catholic schools, but it could be obviously CCD or any other place. As a matter of fact, at least the children that do confession right the most, I'm going to have to say, are homeschool children. Got to say that the mothers and fathers who are really have their hands on. Mothers and fathers of homeschool kids, they drive their children with their hands on the 10 and 2 of the driver's wheel. You know, like when you took your driver's lessons to get your license, remember 10 and 2, put your hands on the 10 and the 2. Imagine the driver wheel is a clock, and you, that's when you're really concentrating on driving. So parents of homeschool kids are driving their kids with their hands on the 10 and 2. So anyways, they don't all, these children, those children don't make this mistake as much. Though anything's possible, of course. But, okay, when I'm hearing confessions for the young ones, they almost never confess that they miss church. Now, of course, many of them, a good number do, but a good majority don't. And so when, if a child, and assuming that a lot of the children don't go to Mass on Sunday, which is pretty logical assumption on the part of priests like myself and even moms and dads like you and all the rest. Anyways, so when they're done with their confession and they didn't mention that they miss Mass, I'll sometimes, or most of the time, I'll say, oh, and did you miss any church on Sunday? And most of the time, they'll say, oh, yes. And I could say, if I wanted to be a little more mean about it, I could say, well, why didn't you confess that? Because I don't take that approach. My next question is usually, well, why did you miss, you know? And they'll have a lot of different reasons. And so I'll usually say something like, well, remember Sunday's God's Day, right? Or do you remember the third commandment, or something like that, or can you bug your mom and dad to take you, et cetera, et cetera. Sometimes it's the mom and dad who are the problem, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes the mom and dad do want their child to go, but they resist. They could either resist with like kind of a stubborn attitude, I don't want to go, and I'll make your life miserable. Miserable in church, so you better leave me at home, that kind of attitude on the part of a kid. Or, which is also a very popular, a very common thing, is that they have other obligations. And this is where the issue of the monothelitism comes in. Monothelitism, again, of course, there's this heresy about who Jesus is and whether or not he had two wills. So I think that part of the problem is this new act of contrition. When you teach a child that if they didn't choose to do a sin, then it's not a sin. This is what got me into a heated debate with a number of my good holy Catholic friends. They would quickly say, well, a thing can't be a sin if you didn't choose it. So taking the example of a seventh or eighth grade boy or girl not going to church because they went to a basketball game, they're not, in their mind, they're not choosing to sin. They're not choosing to offend God. As a matter of fact, they're choosing something right in their mind. They're choosing to fulfill their obligation. And God, of course, wants them to be a loyal member of the team just as much as he wants them to be a loyal member of the church. And unfortunately, because coaches are more punitive to their players than us priests are to our congregation, they're being taught the lesson that it is much worse to disobey the coach than it is to disobey the third commandment or the priest or mom or dad, if whoever it is that's saying it. So, do you see what I'm saying? So, the people, I said, well, the old act of contrition points out more clearly that if you say, I'm sorry for when I offended God, the offending God seems to be a broader swatch of actions, human actions, than I choose to do wrong. Because we all know in our human relationships that you can easily offend somebody without choosing to offend them. You choose to say this, or you choose to do that, you choose to go here, you choose to go there, and lo and behold, your choice offended someone. And we all know that, but then we don't transfer that lesson to God. And so therefore, I want the child, or an adult for that matter, anybody, if you missed church, you offend God, even if you didn't choose to offend God, even if you had a really good excuse. I brought this up at a book club that I belong to, and when I use the example of a seventh grader who chooses to be loyal to his basketball team and his teammates and his coach, and this just desire to go do something he loves to do. Anyways, but then all the adults in the room, except maybe one or two, they all shared examples in their lives about missing church and not confessing it because they were in very difficult situations where they didn't choose to miss Mass, but they found themselves in a situation where they couldn't get to Mass, especially like on vacations. You go on vacation and you go to a remote campsite somewhere in a national park. The closest church is 50 miles away. You're just not going to be able to get there. So my point was, well, I think a good Catholic should confess missing church in that situation when you are back in church or when you go to confession. And I was resisted because I was told, well, we didn't choose to miss Mass. We couldn't get to Mass. So therefore, we couldn't choose to go to Mass. So you can't be held guilty for something you have no ability to do. I can't, if somebody's going to give me a job to do, looking outside my window here and I see a fence here. Let's say someone's giving you a job to paint the fence and you have no paint and you have no paintbrush, you have no tools, and you didn't paint the fence. You can't be held responsible or guilty for not painting the fence because you wasn't an option. It was, you weren't able to do it. So you can't be held guilty for something you weren't able to do. So, That leads to the quagmire of what is referred to as full consent of the will, and it was told to me on a few different occasions in these debates that we learned as young Catholics studying our catechism that if an act doesn't have full consent of the will, it can't be a sin. And I'm repeating the idea that it should be confessed as an objective sin, though the guilt might be alleviated or diminished to such an extent. And someone responded to me with that comment by saying, sounds like you, Father Tom, don't trust people's conscience as much as you should, or I don't know if he added that addendum. You know, you're right. I don't trust people's conscience all the time. There are many people for whom I do trust their conscience. But let us say a seventh grader who's on a basketball team and doesn't go to church, the people who were in the opposite camp of what I was trying to express, namely that they should confess it, even though they didn't choose to miss church, they did miss church so that they should confess it. They were quick to say that, well, no, the guilt belongs to the parent, not the child, to which I think we have to ask the next question is, okay, define child. Are you talking about a first grader, a seventh grader, or a 17-year-old? And obviously, the ability to get to church on their own changes, right? But still, no matter where they stand in the age bracket, they should, when they're learning how to do confession, they should confess missing sin. Okay, now I want to, this topic, and I've touched on it before, I'm sure some of you remember, but what I haven't touched on before is the Sixth General Council of Constantinople. from the 600s, because it was, we dive into that history, there's some very, very interesting things about the heresies, and I think this is the point in history, the heresy of theology, around which my worry about the old versus new act of contrition, and the necessity of confessing a sin, even though you may not have had full consent of the will. Come back to the, when we come back, we'll go back to the 600s. And Pope Honorius and Pope Agatho, two that I'm sure you've heard so much about, right? Anyways, I'm Father Tom Coase. You're listening to The Winds of Change on AM 750.
New from EWTN Publishing, Spiritual Lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values by Deacon Richard Eason. St. Paul was struck down by divine power from a bolt of spiritual lightning. In our own lives, we also experience moments of spiritual lightning, whether subtly, dramatically, or circumstantially. Through spiritual anecdotes and inspiring stories, Deacon Eason reveals how to develop strength and courage during times of suffering and ways to obtain healing. He shows you how to garner the benefits of autopilot faith and develop trust in God through prayer, leading to positive transformation, spiritual tranquility, and increased joy and happiness. Spiritual Lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values by Deacon Richard Eason. Available now by Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com.
The Winds of Change.
Hi, I'm Deacon Steve Greco, executive producer of Jesus Thirst, the Miracle of the Eucharist, and I'm inviting you to have your life transformed by Jesus, by the Eucharist, by seeing this documentary film at a theater close to you, June 4th, 5th, or 6th.
Jesus Thirsts, the Miracle of the Eucharist, takes viewers on a global journey to uncover the transformative power of the Eucharist. Through discussions with Catholic leaders and heartfelt personal narratives, the film unveils the Eucharist as Jesus Christ himself, eagerly desiring to fulfill our spiritual thirst with his boundless love. Visit JesusThirstsFilm.com for select theaters showing the film Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, June 4th, 5th, and 6th.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. I'm Father Tom Coase. This is The Winds of Change, AM 750. Okay, the issue of the old versus new act of contrition, the issue of whether or not you should confess missing church, even though you didn't want to sin. You in your mind, you thought you had a really good excuse for missing church. Anyways, let's put our mind as we go back into history and review the controversy over monothelitism. It all has to do with who Jesus is and the nature of Christ. And it's here's the progression, if you could just sort of see. The, one of the big early heresies was Arianism, right? I think a lot of people know that one, because it's a natural thing. Once Jesus became safe to talk about, in other words, the persecutions were dying down in the 300s, let's say. And so it was safe to talk about Jesus, and you had an affinity to him and you started liking him. But it's natural then to not think that he's God and man. The more paganistic way of thinking would be to kind of think, oh, well, he was God. And he just came and walked upon the earth, sort of like Zeus or any other of the pagan gods did. Now we got Jesus, we'll accept him there. But that's not what the true Christians believed. They knew he was truly human, and they knew he was truly God. So anyways, the Arians rejected the fact that he was God. We can accept the fact that he was a great, great leader, but come on, couldn't be God. Anyways, through people like St. Athanasius and many others, they overcame that controversy and got the Catholic position to be Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's got a human nature and he has a divine nature. So that became established. But then what comes along next is a heresy called monophysitism, which was the agreement that he had two natures, his human nature wasn't so complete like ours. It wasn't a full human nature. He was sort of half a human, I guess you could say. That quickly became a heresy. But in order for those people who wanted to defend that position, they said, okay, well, he has a divine nature and he has a human nature, but his human nature only has one will. And that will is his divine will. So we can accept Jesus as fully divine. He had the mind of God and he had the will of God, so because he always did right, right? He was the master human, as it were. But to say that his human nature had a human will is too difficult, because obviously all of us humans, we know we don't have a divine will, we know we have a human will, and we know it's a struggle to conform our will to God's will at times. We struggle to do good and avoid evil, right? So we know the human will is in this struggle mode for most of our life, as it were. And so to imagine that Jesus had a human will that was in the struggle mode for his life just doesn't seem right. In other words, we want to accept the fact that Jesus always did right. He was always good. So therefore, he must not have had a will like ours that was in the struggle mode, I'll call it, you know, and even the rebellious mode where you know you'd do quite contrary to what God's will is for you. And so the monothelites tried to push that theory. Now here we got to open the Council of Constantinople. Now this is in the 600s, the late 600s. The Roman Empire has already fallen in the Eastern Empire. So the Roman Empire really only existed in the East at this time. And so there was a emperor of the Roman Empire in the East, no emperor in the West, but there was a pope in the West. And so the pope at this time was a pope by the name of Agatho. I think that's Agatho? Agatho, Pope Agatho. Anyways, it was the Emperor Pogonatus. That's a good name, isn't it? Emperor Constantine Pogonatus. He called the Council of Constantinople. It was the Third Council of Constantinople. And here's the thing that I've read that blows my mind, is that he called this council with the primarily because he wanted to heal the wounds between the East and the West. Now, that wound being a political wound, because of the Roman Empire being split, his relatives used to be the emperors of the Western Roman Empire, distant relatives at that time, but still relatives. Anyways, he wanted to unite the East and the West. And ecclesiastically or church-wise, we all kind of know that the East and the West split out a little bit after this, about 300 years after this. But this was the this is a theological issue at the heart of that split, which is different than what one of the big issues was the nature of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son to the Holy Spirit, or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father through the Son to the Holy Spirit? That's the main controversy around which the East and the West split, religiously speaking. But I think if we connect the split between the East and the West to this earlier split, this earlier theological debate, we can see where the Orthodox position, the Catholic position, needs to be underlined, understood, and the errors avoided. And so I'm saying to you that the error of today, where you think you only sin when you choose to sin, is part of this this heresy called Monothelitism. So here's some of the basics of the story. The Pope Agatho desired to obtain his unity within the whole church. They get to Constantinople in 680. It wasn't until the late 680s. This is an interesting part of the story. Pope Agatho dies in 681, so just a year after the Third Council of Constantinople. It is said that he was over 100 years old, or he was 100 years old when he became pope. When did he become pope? He became pope in, it doesn't say. So he was over 100 years old when the council happened. But anyways, so he wrote a letter, and he's saying Jesus had two wills, a human will and a divine will. Of course, that upset the Monothelites. So they had to call this council together. They read this letter of the Pope, Agatho, and another letter similar, defending the two wills of Jesus, from a Roman synod. And so they read this, and he's promoting the two wills of Jesus. Now, of course, there's a fellow by the name of Macarius of Antioch. Macarius of Antioch. He was the guy who was this chief Monothelite. Jesus only had one will. And we got to flesh him out a little bit. Well, let's do that again. I think we just have one more break here as we run through this hour, and I'll see what I can do to give you a little insight into this ancient problem, which I believe is still around today. I'm Father Tom Coyes on the Winds of Change on AM 750.
Sometimes it's tough to hear Winds of Change over the air. What with tall buildings, power lines, and other static. Now you can hear Winds of Change anywhere, anytime, or on any device. When Winds of Change is on the air, live, Monday through Friday, noon to 1, go to ststandschurch.org. Scroll down to the Winds of Change tile and click on the Listen Live button. For Winds of Change podcasts, click on Listen to Episodes or visit the Winds of Change Facebook page.
I'm Father Tom Coyes, and you are listening to the Winds of Change.
Pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy with us at 3 p.m. Central Time. Streamed live from St. Stanislaus Kostka Church, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Go to the St. Stanislaus Kostka Church Facebook page and pray with us daily at 3 p.m.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
There we are. Welcome back, everyone. I'm Father Coyes. This is The Winds of Change. And I'm going to relate that beautiful devotion of the Divine Mercy to my little topic here, because we won't ask for God's mercy if we don't think we need it. And my problem is that consciences are so poorly formed today that we don't really think we need God's mercy. And again, I go back to the, I want you to keep in mind a few different examples of the use of the will and whether or not the will is fully formed will. I maintain that a will is not a binary faculty of our personality. In other words, a will is somewhat of a sliding scale. Yes, can you have full consent of the will? Yes. Can you have your will completely taken away from you? In one sense, you could say yes. But in another sense, you could say no. Even when somebody's pointing a gun at your head and he's trying to force you to do something, you could say, yeah, you still can't make me do it. You'll have to kill me to do it. And they do kill you. That's what's called martyrdom. Interestingly enough, that's why Pope John Paul II starts and ends his encyclical on Veritatis Splendor with references to the great sacrifice of the great saints. In the beginning, he uses the story of the rich young man who he encourages to become a disciple, and the rich young man has to say, it's too much for me. He ends with a meditation on the role of martyrdom as kind of like the ultimate exercise of a human will, even when you think you have no options, right? That's sort of the defining mark of a martyr. And we pray that we're never put in those situations, but John Paul II, who wrote Veritatis Splendor, knows very well that history is full of those situations, and we pray that there'll be fewer and fewer in our time and in the future, but unfortunately that's probably not a very realistic expectation, right? So this Council of Constantinople condemns this guy, Marcus of Antioch, Macarius of Antioch, because he was a Monophysite. And the council also condemns a previous pope who had died, Pope Honorius, because Pope Honorius he wrote a letter to a friend or some colleague by the name of Sergius of Constantinople. Sergius of Constantinople was a Monothelite. Jesus had only one will. And because Pope Honorius agreed with Macarius of Antioch, who was a Monophysite, the Council of Constantinople condemned him. Now, of course, This also brings up the huge issue of papal infallibility, right? How could a pope get a doctrine wrong? Well, it was the Council of Constantinople that declared Pope Honorius was wrong. He erred because he, in his letter to Sergius, he clearly defended Monothelitism. So this is a key factor. And if I'm right that if it's alive and growing in our church today, then we should be able to counteract it, as it were. It's, again, it has to do with our human will that can't, when you excuse yourself for an objective sin because you had a really good reason, what you're saying is that my will is incapable of doing God's will. So therefore, I don't have a human will. This is actually one of the only things that I'm nervous about, the popularity of, there's a strong movement of Luisa Picaretta's writings called the Living in the Divine Will. And I like the phrase living in the divine will. That seems to be the goal of our Christian life, right? But I don't like the words that are used so often by the annihilation of our human will. We don't have a will anymore. So it's a strange adaptation of monothelitism, because instead of saying Jesus only had one will, not a human will, and that because his human nature didn't have a human will, our human nature only has a human will, or to say that you're going to practice the divine will, you're going to say you're going to annihilate your human will and only have a divine will. That seems like a strange new adaptation of this old heresy of monothelitism. So I think it's just this tendency to find excuses for our sin that I'm primarily on this high horse about, because we always look for excuses for our sins, unless you really become a kind of an evil person and you just have this desire to do everything against God's will, or you want to sin in every kind of way you can. You could sort of say that's like a mental illness in the spiritual soul, what have you. So, well, I hope you're at least interested in this topic and contemplate what it is that our spiritual life is for and what confession is for, and how important it is to have a good confessor, a good conscience, good teachers, and keep listening to The Winds of Change. I am Father Tom Coyes.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time.